We are continuing to look at the prophetic chapters or prophetic book of Isaiah. We have seen Isaiah speak as the mouthpiece of God to the oppressed and exiled, displaced people of God, Israel, and how they have placed their faith in gods that are no gods at all, or that do not speak of the past, let alone the future. And they, alongside us, have been encouraged to put their faith in God who does speak of the future and the past, the God of all creation, who holds all of creation, all governments, all life in his life-giving hands. Last week we heard about Cyrus, the Persian king, who Isaiah talks about even before Cyrus is around, just to prove to his people that God is in control of all human history and governments for the sake of his people. And so today we continue to hear the words of Isaiah, as was just read to us, from chapter 48. And this is what I want us to focus on. Just one big idea: that struggle is a school. Struggle is a school. That if we choose to enroll in it, that this struggle will be a school. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Isaiah, for how it speaks into our hearts, speaks into our lives, speaks into our circumstances. Lord, that it leads us to a greater knowledge of who you are. I pray, Lord, that your word today will encourage us. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, at this school that we're at, here are three things that we can learn from struggle. And I'm sure there's many more, but I just want to focus on three. That struggle, number one, exposes. Struggle teaches. And struggle liberates. So it exposes, it teaches, and it liberates. But let's look at the idea of struggle anyway. So verse 1 starts like this: "Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah." So it's like your parent calling you by your full name. Martin Andrew Codger Quapong. My first name's Martin, by the way. You know you're in trouble, right? When your parent calls you by your full name. You know that you have to pay proper attention to what your parent's just about to say to you. I've had that many times. God is calling them, calling his people by their full name. Because what is in a name? There's a name like mine. It has history. It grounds me. It grounds them. It's mostly deliberate. You know, I was named after my father, Martin, which means God of War. I like it. Andrew means manly. Oh, it's even better. Codger means, I was born on Monday. Quapong is my father's family name. It's from the Ashanti warrior tribe in Ghana. So my name grounds me in place. It can attribute and highlight certain characteristics. It has a history as well as a hope for the future. Its destiny is tied up in it, not less for God's own chosen people. Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. Here's a very short summary of the story found in the book of Genesis about Jacob, son of Isaac. He's the younger twin of Esau. Jacob means heel grabber, someone who grabs someone's heel. Because he was a twin, and that's how he sort of came out, as it goes. So he grabbed the heel of his older brother. It also means somebody who overcomes or overtakes, or takes the place of another, a supplanter. Jacob is the one who tricks his elderly, practically blind father in blessing him with the blessing passed down from his father Abraham, pretending to be his older brother, Esau, to whom the blessing was meant to go. He escapes to another land, falls in love, ends up working for Laban for 20 years to have permission to marry Rebekah, but first having to marry her older sister, and also then working to acquire sheep. After some dodgy sheep dealing, where Jacob was becoming rich, he had to flee from Laban towards his brother Esau, whom he had tricked out of the blessing. To go forward, he had to face his past, but he's a different person now. And then there's this most amazing account where Jacob becomes Israel. This is the bit that I just wanted to lead to. Let me read this to you. So Jacob wrestles with God. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And the man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he replied. See here, Jacob is seeking a blessing, not by deceit like before and cunning, and by pretending to be someone else, but struggling, holding on, and by being truly himself, Jacob the overcomer. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So Jacob, which means to grab the heel or overcome, overtake or supplant, is now called Israel, which means not only to overcome, but overcome by struggling. Then he goes on to bless Jacob and now his Israel. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. That Jacob still bore the mark of the cost of struggle is significant. You know, struggles, they scar us. They impact us. They affect how we journey if we choose to let struggle to be a school. The thing is, we tend to learn more when we are going through difficulties. That's right, yeah? When we're going through trouble, our ears are ready to listen to advice. Well, not so with Israel. Back here in exile in Isaiah, where the Israelites have been overcome by the Babylonians, they are refusing to let struggle be their school. Instead of seeing struggle as a place where God wants them to grow, they instead become even more stubborn. Israel at one time had everything, yet didn't learn to rely on God, and now they have had everything taken away from them and are still refusing to learn. That's probably similar to me. He says this of them. So let's look at verse 4. It says this, "For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron. Your forehead was bronze." So your neck muscles were iron. The image comes from a steer or a cow or a bull refusing to take on a yoke that will direct it by, and it does this by tightening its neck muscles so you can't put the yoke on it. He's calling Israel a stiff-necked people, a people refusing to take direction or advice for their own good. We have similar sayings. What similar sayings do we have? We like pig-headed or bull-headed, right? Wanting to go your own way or unwilling to move. And their forehead like bronze. It depicts an image of being proud in your rebellious nature, in your rebellious, brazen nature. And no doubt this is something that we sometimes find ourselves in. Actually, we're sometimes proud of the things that we shouldn't be proud of. And that's exactly what they were at that time. No doubt 2020 has been a really challenging year for many of us. where many have struggled, and we've seen many of our friends and people in our community struggle. But if we're simply hanging on till better times and not heeding the lessons that these times of real struggle for many, as we as a nation, as a church, as family, as individuals, may be missing what God might be wanting to teach us during these times of struggle. So let's look at what God wants to teach Israel in the school of struggle. Firstly, like I said, struggle exposes. For the people of Israel, exposes where they place their trust. Like in previous chapters, we've looked at it. Israel were putting their faith in idols and foreign gods. Gods made of wood and gold that have no voice and can't say anything about the past or the future and are completely useless. As again in verses 5 and 6, it says this: "Therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you, so that you could not say my images brought them about. My wooden image and metal god ordains them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them?" Struggle exposes their complete and utter impotency by highlighting and comparing it to God's omnipotence, so God's power. Like for us, finding out that we have been taking a placebo, something that we thought was helping us but actually wasn't doing anything at all. And the only way that we notice this is by taking medicine that really heals. Then we go, wait a second, what I was taking before was, that was nothing. It wasn't doing anything for me. There's some questions for us, not just as individuals, because it's also talking to a nation. What have we placed our trust in that during difficult times have been revealed to be nothing? Especially during these times. Struggle also exposes the reality of a situation and the effectiveness of what we are relying on. So, number one, struggle exposes. Secondly, struggle teaches. God reveals and reminds his people exactly who he is. So let's go to verse 12. It says this: "Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." You know, struggle teaches us about who God is and his character. He says it to us. He shows it to us. He reveals it to us. There's an enlightenment, I guess, by showing the God that he has always been. So the first and the last, the creator of all, that was before history began and will always be. He says this in verse 13: "My own hand laid the foundations of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together." And this is the first and last God has been revealing himself throughout history, especially through Israel's history, that God is faithful. He loves, he is compassionate, he is forgiving, he is jealous, he is rescuing, he guides. In verse 17 it says this: "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be blotted out nor destroyed from before me." You know, history is our teacher. There are traditional sort of Ghanaian symbols. I'm not wearing any. No. Okay. Called Adinkra symbols. And there is one called Sankofa. The image, if you can imagine this, the image is of a bird with an egg on its back. Okay, you've got that? A bird with an egg on its back. And with its head turning and reaching back behind itself to collect this egg, to bring it forward. And the word Sankofa means to go back and get. Or even more literally, it means it is okay, it's not taboo, to go back and get what was before and bring it forward. That what went on before, truthfully, so good or bad, can be really valuable in teaching right now, from customs, traditions and history, even troubled history, especially troubled history. It can all help us to move forward. And I guess as we sit in the middle of Black History Month, after the year of protest, the toppling of statues, the questioning of the purpose of Western history, the voices that haven't been listened to and the voices that have been listened to in history, what can we truthfully hear, see, and be revealed to us that will teach us to move forward? How has God revealed his faithfulness, especially during troubling times? For us during these times, what are we being stubborn about? Are we fearful that maybe during COVID, we're in tier two now, that our practices will be stopped? Have we placed too much faith in what we are used to doing? And I'm not saying that practices are bad. I think they are essential. They are good because they ground us, but they can sometimes be a distraction to what God may be teaching us or wanting to show us. Melba Mage, a Filipino theologian and activist, speaks in her book, Transforming Society. During the communist regime in the Philippines, the churches across the denominations had restrictions on how they were to worship, right? They protested and denounced the regime. When communism fell and an authoritarian sort of dictatorship power took over, the government allowed them to continue their faith however they wanted to practice it throughout the country. But throughout that country, there were human rights abuses, injustices, etc. Yet the church was silent, because it was happy that it could continue its own practices. And Melba uses this troubled history of the church to speak and challenge the current church to see, hear, and act around themes of injustice and not to repeat the mistakes of the past, even if it comes at a cost. And to do that, we need to learn the lessons from the past. We could also see that throughout history that God is the one that liberates. So we've had struggle that exposes what we put our faith in. So idols and other images and other things that we could think about. Struggle teaches us God's character through good and bad history, tradition and customs if we let it. And then finally, struggle liberates. So from verse 20, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. See, God liberates his people. And as he liberates, he reveals his desires and hopes for them, that they are to be free to worship God for who he has revealed he himself to be and is continuing to reveal himself to be. Now, Israel at the time were completely powerless. Spoiler alert, God speaks of raising up Cyrus, the Persian king, and he does. We have heard about last week. He raises Cyrus. Cyrus defeats the Babylonians and allows the Israelites to go home, and they are liberated. And they are able to worship. And it's such a beautiful image of liberation. Elizabeth here, a member of our congregation, shared this with me about her early church experience growing up in Hungary, that after the fall of communism, she was part of a house church that was small and lived out their faith through their daily lives. Their pastor was the local pharmacist, and when he died, the church members decided to join a few local churches, established churches, and they were known as as free Christians. You know, what a title to be called free Christians. Wow. You know, struggle liberates. We are to be called God's people. If we are to be called God's people, we need to learn how to struggle. And that struggle leads to liberation. That we can't avoid struggle, that it may be that through it we could see what it is for us all to be free. As we take on the task of truth and justice and to live in the right way amongst each other, that as we struggle towards liberation, knowing that we are already free in Christ, that it may leave us, that struggle may leave us with a limp, but one that reminds us of the journey and that it's worth it. So struggle is a school. It exposes what we put our faith in. Struggle teaches us about God's character through good and bad history, tradition, customs, as we let it. And struggle liberates. It leads us to freedom, often with a cost, but one that's worth it. And Jesus says this to those who are struggling. Maybe we could close our eyes and use this as a prayer as well. From Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us heed those words today during the school of struggle. Amen.